All right, well, let us pray as we enter into this last of our talks this morning. Pray for God's blessing upon our time. Our Father, we do thank you for this morning. We do thank you that you have given us the privilege of gathering here this weekend and of singing together, playing together, dancing together, rejoicing in your goodness and your kindness to us. We pray, O Lord, that as we consider this morning why we've been doing these things and why the servant of the Lord has come, that you would cause the nations to bow before you, that you would bless all the nations of the earth and grant that not only we might share in the blessings of your rule, but that others too might enter in and know the peace and the joy that comes from following in the footsteps of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, it has been a full weekend. Thus far, we've looked at the first four of the servant songs of Isaiah. And frequently, these first four servant songs are identified as the only servant songs. The fifth one that we'll be including today doesn't actually invoke the title, the servant of the Lord. And so some folks don't include this among the servant songs. However, I think that it is clearly the servant who is speaking. Jesus himself quotes this text, as we'll see in the course of his ministry. And so we're going to be looking at that fifth servant song. But before we get there, it'll be helpful to remember what we have seen so far. In the first servant song, the song of the chosen servant, we found that the servant was appointed by God himself to lead the nations, not only Israel, but all the nations out of exile. His purpose is to restore to the living God the glory that the nations of the earth have been giving to idols. God is jealous of his glory, and the servant comes to prove it. But he does not come as a pompous, self-centered egoist, but as a servant, humble, gracious, patient, not failing or growing discouraged until he's established justice in the earth. This is the way he brings glory to his Lord. The second song, the song of the faithful servant, we learn that the servant would speak God's words faithfully and effectively, ministering as the long-promised prophet of God, the prophet whom God pronounced to Moses, "I will raise up for my people a prophet like you from among their brethren." Jesus, the servant, would be that long-anticipated prophet. Because of his faithfulness to the Lord, he would suffer rejection and despite. But God would lift him up and vindicate him and demonstrate to all the nations of the earth that this was his chosen one, the one whom all were to worship and honor. Through him, God would restore the earth to rights. In the third song, the song of the learned servant, we learned that the way the servant would accomplish his task and have the strength to do it in faith was by being a faithful student of God's word. He would meditate and feast upon the word of God and permit the word of God to make him into the type of man God wanted him to be. Jesus did this throughout the first 30 years of his life and was equipped to teach God's people and to give himself over to death, knowing that God would vindicate him. Fourth and finally, in the song of the suffering servant, we learned that in order to bring the world out of exile, in order to bring glory to God, to reconcile God and the nations, the servant would have to deal with sin. For sin is the cause of our separation with God, from God, and incidentally, from the earth. And the way the servant would accomplish this was by offering himself as a sacrifice in our place. He would take our sins upon himself and so secure our salvation. This is what we have seen so far. As we consider these songs, I would like you to note that in the midst of describing the servant of the Lord and the things that the servant comes to rescue us from, that Isaiah speaks not only of what the servant would overthrow. In other words, he would overthrow sin, he would overthrow darkness, he would overthrow blindness, exile, barrenness. He would overthrow these things. But it not only talks about what he would overthrow, but also of what he would create, the type of community that he would build. The servant songs, in other words, hold forth a picture both of the servant himself and of the culture that he would create. Put this for a moment in kingly language, because the servant comes as a king, as God's anointed one. Every king has a realm, a kingdom over which he rules. The kingdom, the domain over which the king reigns, increasingly assumes the character of its king. Solomon writes that the king establishes the land by justice, but he who receives bribes overthrows it. In other words, the character of the kingdom increasingly reflects the character of its king. Already we have sensed this in many of the previous songs, that not only do they talk about the servant, but they talk about what he has come to do, what he's come to create. So our points of application have focused upon the ways in which the character of the king is to be reflected in our own character. In the first song, where we saw that the servant is humble, gracious, and patient, establishing justice in the earth, we learned that this is our calling as the people of God, as servants of this servant, to imitate him in being humble, being gracious, being patient, longing and striving for justice. In the second song, where we learned that people would worship the servant, they would restore the earth, we learn that this is part of what our task as the people of God is. In the third song, the servant is able to speak a word to him who is weary. He's able to give encouragement. And so our task as servants of that king is to do likewise. In the fourth song, the servant is a servant. He sacrifices. And so our calling as the people of God is to imitate him, to be like the one we worship. All of these anticipations in the previous songs of the type of culture, the type of atmosphere that the servant of God would create among his people, all of those come to fruition in the last of the servant songs, where we learn in the clearest terms what type of community, what type of culture the servant of God is creating in his kingdom, within his realm. And no surprise, the character of the community reflects the character of the king. So turn with me to Isaiah 61, to the last of the servant songs, where we will see this. Isaiah 61, we'll be reading the entirety of this chapter. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor, and instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth, and will make with them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation, and he's covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Thus far the reading of God's Word. What we see in the text before us today is, as I've already mentioned, that Isaiah announced, the servant songs announced, not only that the servant of the Lord was going to come and was going to rescue his people from exile, but also that when he brought them out of exile, he would begin creating a certain type of culture in their midst. Isaiah speaks not only of the Messiah, the one appointed to embody the rule of God on earth, but also of the state of affairs introduced by him. When God acts through the Messiah to rescue his people from their estrangement from him and from the earth, a new state of affairs shall be introduced. The kingdom of God shall arrive. Lives will change. Cultures will change. People will change. God will reign through his Messiah, and when he reigns, things will look a certain way. They will be a certain way, and those who submit to Messiah will enter into this new way of life. And it's this new way of life that the last of the servant songs describes. This passage is critical for us as the people of God. And it's a providential passage to conclude our time with because it enables us to answer some very practical questions. What is it that our homes should look like? What should our churches look like? What should our communities, our cities, our states, our nations look like? What is it that Jesus is in the business of creating in his dominion? What does he desire us to be? These questions are critical because we're called upon as the people of God, as the church of God, as Mount Zion, the city of God, to be the light of the world, to be a city set upon a hill. We're called upon to live in such a way that the world come to know that the Lord is God. It's through us that the nations are to come to worship the servant of the Lord. Remember Jesus' words to his disciples. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The way that we as the people of God will be the light of the world, will accomplish the conversion of the nations, is by loving one another. But what does that mean? What does that mean? What does it look like to have a community of people who love one another? Well, it's here that Isaiah's imagery can assist us. It gives us a vision, a flavor for the type of community that Jesus creates when he arrives on the scene. So, let us look at our text this morning. As we consider this passage, there are two things to note at the outset. First, if you look, if you keep your finger in Isaiah chapter 61 and you turn over just briefly to Luke chapter 4, right after his testing in the wilderness by Satan, we learn in chapter 4, verse 14, Jesus comes out, he begins his Galilean ministry, and then in verse 16, Jesus comes to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then Jesus closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus, in other words, explicitly begins his ministry with this text and declares to his contemporaries, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." The things that Isaiah is pronouncing are the things that I am coming to do now. Not that I'm going to do thousands of years in the future, not that I'm going to do after I come back and establish some millennial period, but the things that I am doing now. These are the things that I'm in the business of doing. So that's first. Jesus announces, this is happening now. This is part of my kingdom work. Second, I would like you to note that this culture that Isaiah 61 describes, the love for one another that Isaiah 61 describes, is not first and foremost law or legislation. It's first and foremost gospel. Because look what it says in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." Who is me? It's Jesus. And what does he say? "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to do all of these things." In other words, this isn't a matter of us as the people of God drumming up these things in our midst. This is gospel. It's good news. It's what Jesus, it's what the Spirit of God, through the servant of God, creates in our midst. This is His work. It's not first and foremost our work. This is promise. It's not some pull yourself up by your bootstraps and we've really got to make sure we do this. This is Him working in our midst, what He wants to see created, the type of life He wants us as the people of God to share. So, that's the second thing that I want you to note. So first, Jesus explicitly begins His ministry saying, "I'm in the business of doing this now." Second, this is what He is doing now. So, with that, what is it that we should pray for? What is it that we should long for Him to be creating in our midst? Because when these things aren't being created, when these things aren't reflecting what's going on in our community, it's not just something that we can suddenly say, oh, we've got to change it. We've got to drum it up. We're wholly and completely dependent upon the servant of God to do these things. And so we have to ask Him to do it. Lord, You create these things in our midst. You create these things in our families, in our congregation, in our communities. So what is it that Jesus comes to bring? First, verses 1 through 3 insist that He comes to bring a community of mercy, of grace, and of justice. Notice the words, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings, to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." This is as far as our Lord read when He read this text in the synagogue in Nazareth. But notice the constant repetition of imagery, the insistence that the ministry of the servant of God is to show mercy, it's to bring healing, it's to bring liberty, it's to bring comfort and consolation and beauty and joy and praise. This is what He's in the midst of. This is what He is in. This is His goal. This is what He wants to create among us. That we're loving one another, that we're loving those who are less fortunate than ourselves, that we are extending the grace of God to others in the same way in which it's been extended to us. This is what the Spirit of God anointed Jesus to do. Verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Notice again these same images of what the Spirit of God is anointing the Son of God, the servant of God to do, is to give joy. It's to give gladness. It's to give comfort. So if these things are not what characterize us as the people of God, then we've got a problem. And we need to pray, God, pour it out upon us. Give us more of this. Alongside of this overwhelming emphasis upon mercy and grace, in the middle of it, in verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, that this community is not a mamsy-pamsy community, but it is one that is at appropriate times as hard as nails against sin, against rebellion, against wickedness, against sexual perversion. It is hard as nails because it knows that those things destroy joy. They destroy everything else that the Spirit of God is endeavoring to create. If we countenance those things, then we'll die. We'll lose it. We'll lose it. So, that's the first thing. The Spirit of the Lord anoints the servant of the Lord to create a community of mercy, of grace, and of justice. Second, the Spirit of the Lord anoints him to create a community of righteousness. You'll notice the image invoked by Isaiah at the very end of verse 3, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. In other words, what Isaiah tells us is that the reason God creates these things in our midst, the reason He gives joy, the reason He gives comfort, the reason He gives encouragement, the reason He gives consolation, is so that those brought into His rule might be trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. these word pictures should remind us right away of what psalm? One. That's right. Psalm 1. And its description of the righteous who are oriented around the Word of God. Listen to Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. So what the Spirit of the Lord is anointing the servant of the Lord to cultivate is this type of righteous love for the law of God that delights in it, and so makes people who are strong and flourishing and fruitful generation after generation after generation. He creates a community of righteousness. That's second. Third, he creates a community of restoration and reconciliation. A community of restoration and reconciliation. Look at verses 4 through 6. And they, those who are planted by the Lord, those whom the Spirit of the Lord enables the servant of the Lord to build up, to console, and to bless, they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. In other words, the people that the servant of God would touch and transform would give up their warlike depredations. They wouldn't be Vikings going around thieving, stealing, and destroying. But they would build. They would rebuild. They would make culture. They would build beautiful things. And they would admire them. They will rebuild the old ruins, the things that were destroyed by darkness, by sin, by deceit, by wickedness. They would rebuild them. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers, but you shall be named priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. In other words, God is saying that between Jew and Gentile, there will be reconciliation. You will be one community, under one shepherd, one servant, and he will cause you to work alongside of one another rather than going to war against one another. Rather than the Gentiles oppressing the Jews, or rather than the Jews oppressing the Gentiles, there will be mutual glorification and admiration of one another. They shall be your plowmen, and in their glory, when they are glorified, when the Egyptians and the Assyrians and the who else, okay, all of their enemies, when they're glorified, you shall glory. You'll be excited. Because the Spirit of God comes to create within, through the servant of God, a culture of rebuilding, of restoration, and of reconciliation. Only in Christ can the ethnic hatreds that have tormented the world be resolved. Because in Him there is no dividing wall between Jew or Greek. You shall eat the promise here in verse 6. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor, and instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. In other words, the Gentiles would be blessed abundantly. And the glory of Israel would not be that they were able to be the masters, but that they were able to be the priests and to convey the word of God to the nations. This would be the glory of the Jews. The very thing that Paul in Romans 3 says is the glory of being Jewish. What advantage then has the Jew? First, that he was entrusted with the oracles of God, that he became the means of conveying the word of God to the rest of the nations of the earth. This is Israel's glory. So, the Spirit of God through the servant of God comes to create a community of mercy, of graciousness, and of justice, a community of righteousness, hungering for the law of God, a community of restoration and reconciliation. Incidentally, this was one of the reasons that the Vikings, those Scandinavians, many of your ancestors, didn't like the gospel, because they knew it would turn them into farmers. Okay? They'd have to plant. They couldn't go out and rob and pillage and destroy anymore. Well, that's right. You can't. Okay? Fourth, a community of generations. Look at verses 8 and 9. For I, the Lord... Why is it that He does all of this stuff? Because I, the Lord, love justice. I love it. It's my delight. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth. Notice again, He is doing it and will make with them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they, are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. Because God loves justice and hates deceit, He promises to take the initiative in creating a relationship of truth with His people. God's relationship with His people is one of covenantal faithfulness that stretches for generations. The community that He describes sees generations of men and women blessed by Him. This is what I want to create. This is what the Spirit of God is creating. It's not just for big people. It's for their descendants too. Their children and their children's children, generation after generation. And their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles. Fifth, and finally, the servant of the Lord declares in verses 10 and 11, I will greatly rejoice in Yahweh. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. God will do it. He will do it just like the planting of a crop. He will do it because this is what He sent the servant to do. He sent the servant to save the nations of the earth, to bring glory back to Himself that's been given falsely and erroneously to the nations. The servant will do the very thing that God has sent him to do, and he shall do it rejoicing and delighting over his people. Jesus gives the oil of joy for mourning, and everlasting joy is the possession of the people of God. Verses 10 and 11, as we see here, camp upon this. They rival any call to joy in the New Testament. God clothes us with salvation as well. He clothes us with righteousness. And so what more appropriate response than joy, than gladness? So that's why, you know, there are a lot of different things you could say about the servant in this particular section, but this is why I've labeled it the joyful servant. Okay? Because here the servant is speaking and he rejoices in God. I will greatly rejoice in Yahweh. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Joy, in other words, is to be the warp and woof of community life, the driving energy behind the culture that the Son of God creates. This is the fabric of the community. All right. So what does this mean? What does this mean? What points of application can we draw out? How should this text shape our lives as we go from here? In a sense, I hope you see the whole thing is application. And so I trust that you're making many applications on your own, but there are three points that I want to push this morning. I've entitled the first point of application, Subversive Society. And let me try to explain what I mean here by relating my impressions on reading through the Rule of Saint Benedict a couple years ago. The Rule of Saint Benedict was a list of regulations whose purpose was to direct the community life of the monasteries in the Middle Ages that were under Benedict's influence. It was immensely influential in Western society, particularly in the monastic orders. But what struck me most as I read the Rule of Saint Benedict was the way in which the monastic orders were politically subversive without being politically concerned at all. For instance, the rule specifies that advancement in responsibility within the order is entirely dependent upon personal merit. Consequently, neither freemen nor serfs among them within the monastery were to be treated differently. All were equal before the rule. Likewise, when important decisions were to be made, the rule specified that the opinion of all the brothers, even the youngest, was to be sought out, since the younger brothers frequently had good ideas. These notions, particularly the first, that freemen and serfs were to be treated equally before the rule, were quite revolutionary in their time. In a sense, the monasteries created an alternative model of society within the larger society. As such, they performed the valuable function of highlighting what life could be like if the broader society would cease its incessant warfare and give itself up to peaceful endeavors. Well, how does that help us to understand Isaiah 61? In this way, the calling upon us as the people of God is essentially the same as that of the monastic orders. The church is to exhibit, to incarnate a vision of society that's in conscious subjection to the Lordship of Christ. As we embody this type of culture, the type of culture that we see expressed in places like Isaiah 61, our goal is not simply that this culture be enjoyable to us. The reason we do things like family camp isn't just so we have a good time. The purpose is evangelistic and missional. It is redemptive. The servant of the Lord is determined to bless his people, to lift us up so that the nations might stream to the church, having seen the beauty and glory that resides within her." The church, in other words, is no mere social club. We don't have these gatherings merely because we like one another and we enjoy hanging out. These events are tangible expressions of the type of culture that the Son of God is in the business of creating among His people, so that that culture can serve as a light to the nations, and so that all the nations of the earth begin to share this same joy, the same gladness, the same fruitfulness, the same peace. But if we aren't in the business of fostering this culture in the church, then guess what? We don't have anything to offer to the world. If we aren't loving one another, how will folks know that we're disciples of Christ? They will scorn us. They will mock us. They will say, "That's just silly." So here's the point of all this. Our task as the church is not to be a political lobbying group. Our task as the church is to be the church, to worship the Lord, thereby fostering a culture of healing, joy, restoration, reconciliation, justice, and generational continuity that's a light to the world, that is politically subversive, precisely because it's not politically concerned at all. So here's what this means for you. Head of households, what are you doing to cultivate this type of culture in your domain, in the sphere over which you've been given responsibility, so that the culture of your home flows out into the culture of the church? Right? This isn't something that's imposed from on high. It's something that the Spirit of God, through the servant of God, creates within each home, within each family, household, within our congregation. So what are you doing to create this type of culture in your home? Parents, what are you doing to pass the torch to the next generation? Are you entrusting the Word of God to your children? Are you teaching them to delight in the Lord? Are you delighting in the Lord so that they have a model to follow? Are you hungering, praying for this kind of thing in your house? And I have to do the same. And we all do. I look at this and I think, Lord, give me more of this. Give us this type of flavor in our home. Give us this atmosphere. You younger folks out there, how proactive are you being in grabbing the torch and running with it? Is the culture that you are creating in your interactions with one another characteristic of the types of things that Jesus says He's in the business of creating? That's your calling. And notice that Isaiah says far less here about what you're rejecting out there than it says about embracing what is in here. Embrace joy. Embrace purity. Embrace maturity. Embrace peace and gladness and respect and kindness. Those are the types of things that will perpetuate the vision from generation to generation. Because if you don't grab it, it will die with all of us old people. Okay. Are you on board? Have you grabbed the vision? This is what the servant of God desires for you. This leads to the second point of application. Look at Isaiah chapter 62. Notice the way in which Isaiah responds to the words of the servant of the Lord. Each time that we've looked at one of these servant songs, what I've encouraged us to do is read just after it. Okay? Because Isaiah himself responds or tells the people of God how to respond to the songs that the servant sings. So notice what Isaiah says here. For Zion's sake, for the sake of the church, for the sake of the people of God, for the sake of the city set upon a hill, I will not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. Christian. That's what you'll be called. We know it now. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Isaiah hears the words of the servant of the Lord. He hears the song that the servant sings. And what does he do? He says, God, do it. Please do it. Do what you've promised. I won't hold my peace. I will not rest. I'm going to batter down your door, Lord, until you do what you've promised. And Zion shall be glorious. I won't cease praying until Zion's righteousness, the church's holiness, goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns, until the city that's set on a hill is so bright that all the nations stream to it and all the ends of the earth acknowledge the greatness of Jesus Christ, and every knee bows and every tongue confesses that He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and the consummation of all things comes. Then I'll stop praying for it. Once the harvest comes, then I'll stop praying. Before that, no way. So how much are we praying for the things that Isaiah promises here? These are not things that we can work up on our own. Every parent comes to the end of their rope in considering, how can I do this with my kids? How can I create this type of culture? At least I do, so I'm assuming that you do. These are not things that we can work up on our own. They're not things that are produced through grinning and bearing it. They're things that are produced by the Messiah through His Spirit. And so if we want to see these things, then we have to beseech Him to give them. Give Him no rest. Batter down His door. Demand that He hear and do what He's promised to do. This is Isaiah's counsel. And so, men, continue to invest time in corporate prayers every Lord's Day. Pray as families. pray as individuals. When we have additional opportunities for prayer, join in that we might beseech the Lord together to create these things in our midst. Third and finally, notice in Isaiah 62 the passion that Isaiah has for Zion and for the church of God. As I've been sharing with my congregation, so some of you this will be repetitive for you, but there is a word that has fallen out of favor in the modern church, and that's the word churchman. It used to be said that so-and-so was a fine churchman. He loved the church. He labored for her. He gave to her. He prayed for her. He sacrificed for her. But we don't hear very often about churchmen. But Isaiah was one. He prayed for Zion. Why the difference? Why is it that we've lost this? You see, this is one of the practical ramifications. It's something that we haven't explored in great detail, but it is one of the practical ramifications of the teaching that the apple of God's eye is ethnic Israel, geopolitical Israel. The practical ramification of that teaching is that when we read this and we hear it say something about Zion, we think immediately of Israel, and we don't think of the church. But the New Testament thinks of the church. Wealthy Christians are willing to invest time, money, and energy in the land of Israel. They build schools, they construct churches, build media centers, lead tours, etc., etc. But what if all of that energy, money, enthusiasm, and joy were instead invested in the life of the church, in the true Israel of God? Well, then perhaps we would have glorious cathedrals in America. Perhaps the church would be the center of cultural life. Perhaps the church would be producing the best music, promoting the loveliest art. But we often, as the people of God, give the church our leftovers. So these are the questions for us. Would we volunteer to cut off our right hand if we were to forget the church? Would we volunteer to become mute if our prayers and praises of the church waned? Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 137. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. It was this passion for the church that characterized our Lord Jesus Christ. He loved the church and gave himself up for her. And it's this same passion that should characterize us. Let us strive to be called not only Christians, lovers and followers of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, of the servant of the Lord, but also churchmen, lovers and investors in the church of God. So as we bring all of this to a close, I want us to leave with this. Our calling as the church is to worship the servant of the Lord, the chosen servant, the faithful servant, the learned servant, the suffering servant, the joyful servant, and by worshiping him, to become more like him, to live out his life with one another, and to live it out for the sake of the world. So let's pray that he would enable us to do those things. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we praise you and we thank you for your word through Isaiah. We do beg of you to create the things that you speak here in our congregations. Our God and our Father, we pray that you would make our churches lovely. We pray for our youth. We pray that they would hunger and thirst for righteousness. We pray for those yet to be born, that they would hunger and thirst for righteousness. We pray for parents and grandparents, that they would hunger and thirst for righteousness, that our marriages would be lovely, that our homes would be joyful, that our determination to glorify you would not waver or wane. Our God and our Father, we know that these things that we've studied are not things that we can create. They're not things we can do. They're not things that we can fathom. And so we pray that you would create them in our midst. We pray you would send your Spirit. We pray you would anoint us for the labor that you've set before us, that all the world might know, that our communities might know that you are the living God, that you have vindicated your name in your servant, that you, Lord, are calling all the nations of the earth to abandon their idols and to worship the living God. And we pray that as we do these things, you would receive all the glory and honor and praise through Christ Jesus and by the power of your Spirit. Amen.